you would, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be picking up where Pastor Wade left off last week. Out of curiosity, how many of you all have ever in your life at one time made a New Year's resolution? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of y'all made one this year? Nobody made one this year. Okay, one person over here is waving their hand. That was my next question, was how many of y'all keeping up with it since it's halfway through the year? But since no one made it this year, I won't ask that question. Remember reading one point, the study by a professor of religion. Actually, it was a summary of the study. And when he studied New Year's resolutions for a period of a decade, he published three scholarly journals on it and even co-authored a book. And what he found was that in the early 90s, 50% of Americans made New Year's resolutions, one out of every two. But at the end of that decade, 2000, that number had dropped by some 10%, and this disturbed him, and I guess it would since that was his area of study for a whole decade. He went about seeing why that was, and he found out this. He said that 27% of the people he spoke to had no behavior that needed changing. He probably spoke to a lot of people in this congregation. 23% said they tried and they failed, and so had given up. Another 19% just didn't think to do it. And a 7% of the people he talked to said they simply lacked the willpower. I think when it comes to the issue of change in the Christian life, many Christians are like New Year's resolutions. They think that change is as simple as saying, okay, I'm just going to do this. But others, knowing that there should be change in their lives, have simply given up, having tried many times. Other people just understand that they lack the willpower for whatever reason to change. But we know that we are to change. We know that God calls us to change. And sometimes He stretches us to the point of breaking. But why should we change? Is there hope for change? And how do we go about it? These are some of the kinds of questions I want to entertain this morning. I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at 12 and 13. If you'll notice, verse 12 starts with therefore. So I'm going to back up in our context and read a little bit of the context here. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, going down through verse 18. This is God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come into your house this morning to praise you and to receive from you, we pray that you would feed us this morning, both with your word and with your sacrament. Father, would you cause us to suppress all distractions? Give us a supernatural attention to focus on the text before us, that we might leave here changed people more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen us for this. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, on the back of your worship folder is an outline. If you would like to follow along, that might be helpful. You'll find printed there the main idea of our study this morning. It is this. Since God energizes His people to lead lives of obedience, we must look to Him for strength as we work out our salvation. Since God energizes His people to lead lives of obedience, we must look to Him for strength as we work out our salvation. Now, the first thing I want you to see from this text is that we must work out this gift of salvation into every area of our lives. We started this text in verse 12 with the word therefore. That's how Paul started it. And that gives us a clue that we need to understand his argument. This is the conclusion of an argument. It actually starts way back in verse 27 of chapter 1. There the Apostle Paul is calling these Philippian believers in the midst of a pagan unbelieving nation to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He calls them to conduct themselves as Christians in a pagan and unbelieving land. And he desires that they be of one spirit, striving for the cause of the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he calls them to even further unity and humility. He calls them to do incredibly difficult things like, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's kind of hard. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of all others. And in calling them to humility, he does a slam dunk on them, gives them nowhere to move, because he shows them how Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has all glory and honor and power to his name, humbled himself, left heaven, and came to earth to live and to die for people like you and me. Jesus was the ultimate example of one who looked out after the interest of others, who humbled himself. And Paul is calling the Philippian believers, and he's calling us today to likewise humble ourselves and to consider others in our community of faith here as better than ourselves. And he knows that's a hard thing to do. And so he gives them this encouragement. He's calling them away from an individualized, privatized faith which looks out only for the good of oneself, to one that looks out after the good of others. And so here, he calls them to continue in this direction, to not damage the testimony of Christ's church by bickering, by arguing, by complaining, by not loving one another. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase has given people fits throughout time. It gave it to me as a young Christian. I read this and I'm like, is Paul telling me that I need to work for my salvation? Is that what he's saying? Well, we would of course say that's not at all what he's saying. He's not saying work for your salvation, because Paul tells us in many places that Christianity offers the gift of salvation. That's what Jesus himself offers. It's a gift. It's not something you work for. I remember when I was taking a world religions class over at Texas A&M, I had a professor who himself professed to be a Christian who said Christians believe that you earn your salvation by doing good works. And I about fell out of my chair and had a spasm in my head because I couldn't believe he said that. But that's not at all what Christianity teaches. You know Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That is what we earn. If we earn anything, we earn death, the Bible tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say work for your salvation. What does he say? He says work out your salvation. Work out this gift that you've been given. It's a new life in Christ that you as a believer have been given. And he calls you to work that out. And he calls us as a church to work that out as well. Turn back, if you would, just to the book of Ephesians, a few pages back. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Many of y'all, I know, have been reared on this verse and have it memorized. But I want us to look at it for just a moment. The Apostle Paul, the same one who wrote the book of Philippians, writes here to the Ephesians. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. You see what He's saying there? It is not by works that you are saved, but when you are brought into the community of faith, when you have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is creating you into a new humanity who does good works now. That is part of our lifestyle as Christians, is to do good works. And He says that we are created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship. I don't know if you know it or not, that word workmanship is the Greek word poiema. I don't like throwing out Greek words, by the way, but I'm going to do it twice in this sermon because they sound very much like the English words. Poiema, or poem, it's the Greek word which talks about a work of art. Now, do you normally think of yourselves as redeemed believers this morning, as God's works of art? That's what He says His church is. And so it's not that we are to work out or work for our salvation. That is the gift that we receive. But He calls the Philippian believers, and He calls us this morning to work out our salvation. If we were to paraphrase this in our kind of modern lingo, we might say, flesh it out. Put flesh to that skeleton. Help us to see this salvation. It's kind of the same idea that Paul said when he's talking to the young pastor, Timothy. When he told him, practice these things, devote yourselves to them, so that your progress may be evident to everyone. He calls him to put his Christianity into practice, so that everyone may see the progress. Or, like he says in Colossians chapter 2, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him. Now, I want to clarify for just a moment this word salvation. We oftentimes have far too narrow a definition of this word salvation. We think in terms of going to heaven. And that is part of it. God in Christ Jesus is renewing this world, and one day He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will live with Him and with each other in perfect harmony. But it is not just totally future. Or to put it this way, we live the life of the future in the present as God's people. And it's not, salvation is not just something that's there in the future. It is here and now. It is a gift that we possess and that we own, and we're there to explore and to develop and to grow in. You see, Adam's sin plunged this whole world into self-centeredness. That's the essence of what sin is. Self-centeredness. Looking out for number one. Living for myself. And Jesus Christ came into the world to undo Adam's sin. He takes people who live for themselves, and He redeems them from that curse, and He causes them all of a sudden to start living for others, for God. And that is part of the beauty of our salvation. It affects not just the future, but the present. It affects the way we treat one another, and it affects the way we wash the dishes and the reason why we do that. It affects the way we work with our money, and it affects the way we discipline our kids. God calls us to a completely new life, and that is the new life that we are called to work out this morning. See if I can illustrate this. I've been doing some marriage counseling, a lot of it recently. And what I tell people in marriage counseling is that you are going to stand up one of these days and make vows to one another. God Himself is giving you this gift of marriage. And it doesn't just start and end on that day. It starts on that day when you make those vows, and it continues on. You have this gift. And the rest of your married life together is living out those vows that you made. You flesh it out. You work at that marriage. That is what Paul is saying here. You have the gift of salvation, Philippians. And Aggies, we might put it. There might be some Longhorns in their midst. Christians today, you have this gift of salvation as well. In the place where you live, that is where you work out this gift of salvation. And so let me apply this to our lives in a very specific way. Obedience, my friends, in the Christian life and in your life specifically, is not a dirty word. Jesus Christ Himself, Paul just finished saying, is the example par excellence of one who obeyed God even to the point of death. I think many times in some Christian circles we run in, we think if someone is talking about obedience, then they must be talking about earning your salvation. Well, that might be the case. We can deal with that if that's the case. But God calls us to obey Him. That's how we flesh out our love for Him. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. Do you want to show Jesus that you love Him? Then how do we do it? We obey Him. It is not a dirty word. So my friends, let me ask you this question. This last week, this last month in your life, how seriously have you taken your duty towards obedience? If you were to be honest with yourselves, how exuberant and how intense have you been trying to live the life that Christ calls you to live in this world? Have you been strenuous in your pursuit of Christ-likeness? The Apostle Paul calls us to that this morning. And not only does he call us to that, he demonstrated that himself. He said that he makes it his ambition, in 2 Corinthians 5, he makes it his ambition to please Jesus. And he calls others, and he calls us, to follow Him in those steps. So we must work out this gift of salvation into every area of our lives. But we also must work out this gift of salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that an odd phrase? Why does the Spirit inspire Paul to use these words, fear and trembling? Well, remember that he's calling us to a radical lifestyle of obedience. He's calling them specifically to live this out, whether he is with them or not. Now, you may remember from our study of Philippians so far, Paul himself is in prison. He has visited these Philippians and had conversions there and established this church years before. But now he is in prison and he's writing to them. And he says, I want you to obey the Lord Jesus just like you would if I was with you. But since I'm not with you, I want you to continue doing that. He calls them to this kind of obedience. Now, if the Apostle Paul walked with you all week long, would that affect your obedience? Would that affect your heightened awareness of how you should carry yourself as a Christian? It would for me. And that's what he's calling them to by using this word, fear and trembling. So what does this mean? Well, rather than define it, maybe I can paint a picture of what it looks like. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Joseph, through these weird circumstances, was sold into slavery by his own family and found himself bought as a slave and ushered into the house of Potiphar, the ruler in Egypt. And he was a tenant in that house. He took care of his affairs. He managed his household. And one day, Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him. And he would not give in. Do you remember what he said, the reason why he would not give in? Remember what he said? He says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Here was the king's wife trying to seduce him. No one would know. Just you and me. And he says, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's the idea behind fear and trembling, I believe, in this context here. It's not a fear of God as judge, but rather the childlike reverence for God as Father. It's not the fear of what He might do to us, although He could do any number of things, but it's the fear of what our sin might do to Him in terms of grieving Him. Let me illustrate it this way. A Christian was once asked, why are you so precise in your obedience? Why are you so precise in your obedience? Do you know what the answer was? He said, because I serve a precise God. My friends, that is not the cry of someone who is thinking the hammer's going to fall all of a sudden, so I better get it right. That is the cry of someone whose delight is to do the will of God. Is that ours? I all the time use the illustration of the Princess Bride, the movie in RUF. I'm going to use it here again this morning. There's this character in the movie Princess Bride, perhaps you've seen, called Wesley. And he has this cute girl walking by all the time and commanding him to do certain things, like fetching pails for him. Well, his response was always, as you wish. And as the story unfolds, you may know this, he means by, as you wish one day, I love you. And then the story goes on as a love story. But that's the way it is for a Christian. God calls us to do things, and our response should be what? As you wish. Because what we are saying in that is, Lord, of course I will do this. I love you. My friends, have you ever done anything simply because you love the Lord Jesus? Have you ever said no to sin simply because this is what the King asks of you? I think that is what God is calling us to this morning when he calls us to work out the gift of salvation with fear and trembling. Lastly, this morning, we must work out the gift of salvation because God is working within us and he's working among us. Look at what he says in this text here, halfway through verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That phrase there, for it is God who works in you. That word there, work, here's the other Greek word. I'm saying it because it sounds like the English word, is energeo. What does that sound like? Energy. Energeo. It is God who works in you. It's the same Greek word that's used in Philippians chapter 3, a little bit later in this book, when Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, by the power, or the energeo, or the energy that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his. It's the same word that he uses in Colossians chapter 1 when he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. That is what Paul is saying here. We need the life of God flowing through our veins, this supernatural energy to empower us to do the things that he calls us to do. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this way. There are a number of different views on the way that Christians actually change in the Christian life. Probably the default mode is that if the change is going to happen, then it's all up to me. God says do this, and so I just do this out of myself. Now, it's 100% God, 0%, or 100% me, 0% God, as it were. If we took the bumper sticker, put it on a car, it would probably say, just do it. All right? The idea, we just, of our own, obey God. Now, the other extreme might be, well, if it's not 100% up to me, then it must be 100% up to God. If this is what God wants done, then he better do it. And so we sit back and we say things like, let go and let God. And we don't put forth any effort of our own. Well, if it's not 100% me and 0% God, and if it's not 100% God and 0% me, some people will say, well, it must be 50-50. Kind of like God gets on this end of the fallen tree, and I get on this end, and on the count of three, we both lift together. Maybe we might say God is my co-pilot in that situation. But neither one of any of those are correct. What Paul, I think, is driving home to us this morning is this. It is 100% God, therefore it is 100% you. And when God calls us to obey, he's not calling us to do it in our own strength. He is calling us to step forward in faith and to do the things that he calls us to do with his power pulsating through us. Let me see if I can apply this. How would you counsel someone who said something like this? I cannot win this battle with lust. I cannot possibly love that person that I despise. I cannot forgive that individual for what they did to me. I cannot be content in these circumstances. I cannot control my anger. I cannot endure suffering and ridicule anymore for the sake of Christ. I cannot consider other people more significant than myself. I cannot look out after the interest of others when I have so many problems myself. I cannot consistently read my Bible. I cannot obey God. What would you tell a fellow believer who said that to you? Well, there might be any number of things you would say, but hopefully one of the things you would say is, you know what? You're absolutely right. You can't do any of those things right there. That may be front page news or not, but Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do no thing apart from me, Jesus says. So my friends, we must understand, he doesn't call us to do anything in our own strength. He calls us to do it with the strength which he provides. Paul himself is going to say those very same things a little bit later in this book in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Paul says, through Christ, I can do all things. because He gives me His strength. Do you see, my friends, why a believer can never say, well, that's just the way I am. I will never change. I cannot change. And you can't make me change. Those words should not be on our lips, my friends. We can't change in and of ourselves. But God doesn't expect us to. I came across this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful quote. It's beautiful. By St. Augustine, one of our church fathers. Listen to what he said. God gives us commands that we cannot perform, that we may know what we ought to request from Him. God gives us commands that we cannot perform, that we may know what we ought to request from Him. So if you're being convicted, my friends, this morning, for example, that, you know what, I cannot love this person. They drive me crazy. Well, what do we do? God tells you to love that person. So what should you go ask Him for? For His strength to obey. You might be here this morning thinking, I cannot win this battle with lust. It is too intense. God commands you to win that battle. So what should you do? You should go ask Him for strength. And my friends, you may have to do this every day. You may have to do this every hour. Or you may have to do this every minute. But the strength is there. And it comes to us as we look to Him in faith. He commands what He wills. And as we look to Him in faith, He grants what He commands. So let me ask you this question. How would you like to see God work in your life? What are those areas that you want to see changed? Where are those besetting sins that you just, for whatever reason, cannot gain the victory over? My friends, God calls you to work out your salvation, to look to Him for strength that He provides. In conclusion here, the Philippians needed to grasp this. They needed to understand that God Himself was the one calling them to these high standards. So high, in fact, they can't attain them on their own. He's going to say things like this in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. That's a reference or an echo to Israel in the desert, who grumbled all the time because they thought they'd gotten a raw deal from God. How many of us do that? How many of us are constantly questioning God's wisdom in our life? Paul's calling them to such things like that. And that's how he wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. When we're tempted to grumble, when we're tempted to question Him, we go to Him for strength to obey. You see, my friends, the Philippians had to follow God's will for their lives. And that is what God calls you and I to do. Not in our own strength, but in the strength which He provides. Because we are the new Exodus people. We are the people who have been liberated from our sin and from our guilt. And now we are to walk as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, Paul says, and God through him, that we shine like the stars in the sky. That is indeed good news. Let us close in prayer.